Please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1, Epistle of James, chapter 1. It was good to be able to be away from the pulpit a couple of weeks and have Jess and Ken Temple fill the pulpit in my absence, but it's also good to be back and excited to be back into our study of the book of James, which we began a few weeks ago. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 6 to 8 of James 1. 6 to 8. The title of the message is The Remedy for Unanswered Prayer. The Remedy for Unanswered Prayer. And we're going to see that essentially the remedy for unanswered prayer is to pray in faith. To pray with faith, to pray from faith, to pray in faith. It's an interesting subject because I think it's one that we struggle with in our circles. I mean, it's an area of confusion throughout evangelicalism. I Googled the prayer of faith to see what I would find online this week, and much of what you find is, you know, how to pray so that miracles happen, how to make God do what you want Him to do, essentially, is how so many people see the prayer of faith. And so they pray as if to change God's mind, and that if you want it bad enough, you'll change His mind and He'll do what you want Him to do. That's what it means to pray in faith. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches it means to pray in faith. And see, praying in faith is responding to what God has already said He wants to give you. Faith is not something you decide on your own. It's not something an autonomous decision that you make and you claim. Faith is always a response to the Word of God. Faith is to take God at His Word and trust Him for what He has promised. But nevertheless, in our circles, those of us who have a higher view of the sovereignty of God and the glory of God and who focus on those things because we see that in Scripture, sometimes we can miss the mark on the other side and sort of be a little bit fatalistic in the way we pray. Well, you know, pray, but if it's God's will. And we should pray with that mindset, just as Jesus did, not my will, but your will be done. But it doesn't mean you don't keep praying. And this is the balance. How do we have that balance? How do you deal with the times when it seems that the Lord is not answering our prayers? What does a godly prayer life look like? And James is going to help us with that a lot in his epistle. He keeps coming back to the subject of prayer throughout the book. And we're going to come back again, but today we come to it in the first 8 verses. And he teaches us how we can deal with unanswered prayer, how we should deal with it. And he teaches us what it means to pray in faith. I want to read verses 1 to 8 to get the context. But we're focusing in on verses 6 to 8 this morning. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you might grant us wisdom, that you might grant us faith to trust you, that you will give us the wisdom that we need. We pray that you might make us a people who are mighty in prayer. who persevere in prayer the way that you intend us to, and who are enabled by you to move mountains spiritually because of your great power and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The remedy for unanswered prayer. Now let's see how this has come up in the context of what James is dealing with. And to just kind of remind you, since it's been a couple of weeks, especially since we've been in James, we've noted that James is the author of the epistle, who is the brother of the Lord Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem in the first century. And he is apparently writing to those Jewish believers who've been dispersed throughout the area of the Near East as a result of the persecution that broke out even in Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen. And so that there's been this dispersion of Jewish believers throughout that area of the Mediterranean world. And so he writes this epistle to encourage them. These are Jews who he knows are suffering because they've been displaced. They're suffering because they're either they have been persecuted or they're going to be persecuted. And so his pastor's heart beats with compassion for them, and he writes to give them help, to give them aid that will help them to persevere and glorify God. And so he starts off right at the beginning of his letter talking about trials in verse 2. And he says, listen, one of the ways you're going to bear up under trials is to understand that trials are necessary. And then if you really saw it the way God sees it, you would count it all joy, that you should be the happiest person in the world as a Christian, no matter what happens in your life. When you find yourself surrounded, you find yourself to fall among various trials, very gated trials, many colored trials. When you found yourself surrounded by that, count it joy. Because God is using that to perfect your faith, to make you more complete as a person in Him, to come to understand more of His wonderful sufficiency in Christ, to understand more of the depth of His love, the perfection of His wisdom. So count it joy when you're going through that. Now, trials come, suffering, circumstances, and temptation, sort of the various things that we can find ourselves in. He says, count it all joy when you encounter those circumstances. And then, as if anticipating the fact that it's hard to know how to respond to those things, how do we really work that out? It's one thing to say it theoretically, isn't it? Sometimes you say to yourself or you say to someone else, you know, God's sovereign. Therefore, and God is good. God is wise. God loves me, wants my best. Therefore, I should be happy. It seems like that doesn't always work, does it? It's hard to make that come down into your heart, into the circumstance, the reality of what you're dealing with. And so James understands that. And how am I supposed to bear up in this particular circumstance? What do you want me to do? I don't know. When you've got trouble swirling around you, isn't it amazing how quickly you can lose your bearings and not even know where to begin? So he understands that, and that leads him to say in verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You're going to find yourself in trials overwhelmed, and what you need to do when you're overwhelmed is ask God for wisdom. We saw that last time, that the Lord loves to put us in places where we know we don't have the resources we need. This is His way. This is how He deepens faith. Faith is trusting Him. How does He get you to trust Him but to help you trust yourself less? So He puts you in circumstances where you see your own inadequacy. We see we don't have what we need. We cry out to Him. This is His way. And it's a wonderful, wonderful way. Because we get to see how lovely and wonderful Christ is. More deeply, more fully, as we walk through the trials that He sets before us. So he says, ask the Lord. And we talked about that last time. Ask means it's a present tense, continuous verb. Let him ask. It means to keep on asking. Keep on asking. And realize that God is a God who gives generously and without reproach. And if we keep on asking, he says in verse 5, it will be given to him. He says what Jesus said in the passage read earlier in Luke 7, ask and it will be given. Knock and it will be opened. Seek and you will find. God says he answers prayer. Now, interestingly, he also tells us, though, how we ought to pray, and that sometimes we're to pray like that neighbor that comes next door and says, hey, I've got some folks that just came in town, and, you know, we back in that day, you couldn't go to, the Quick Trip wasn't open 24 hours. I remember when stores weren't open 24 hours, too. You remember that? There was no place open after 11 o'clock. The 7-Eleven closed at 11. I guess that's where it came from, 7-Eleven. That just occurred to me. So there was no place to get bread. But back in that day, you had to make the bread. You had to grind the flour. And so it took a long time to fix some bread for some folks that show up from a journey. They couldn't call ahead with their cell phone to tell you they're coming. They show up in the middle of the night. They're famished from this journey they've been on. They've had a hard time. They need something to eat. You go to the next door neighbor and say, look, I don't have any bread, but surely you've got something you can give me to give to my friends. You're my friend. And the neighbor sitting there, he's asleep in a dead sleep. He wakes up. The last thing he wants to do is get up and deal with your stuff. He wants you just to be quiet so he can go back to sleep. Jesus says, I tell you that if he won't get up because he's your friend, if you just keep knocking on that door and keep begging him, he will get up. Because he wants to go back to sleep. And the sooner he can get you off his back, the sooner he can go back to sleep. Jesus says, pray like that. Why do we need to pray like that? God doesn't like that. He says, pray like that. Apparently, God doesn't need you to come to him to remind him over and over again as if he's some kind of forgetful creator and ruler. He knows that you and I need to go and ask over and over and over again for us because of the deficiencies in us. And he says, pray like that. And he says later in Luke 18, remember the story of the woman who doesn't have justice. And she goes to this judge who's an unjust judge. But Jesus says if she just goes to him every day, day after day, even though that guy doesn't care about justice, he will give her what she wants. Pray like that. So it's clear God wants us to pray continually. And so he says, let him ask of God. And the ask means ask and ask and ask and ask. Greek tense, the Greek present tense is what dominates this all this instruction here. It will be given to him, but then he qualifies that. He realizes that for many of us, we will find there are times where we're not receiving what we've asked for, and we feel like we've been asking and asking and asking. And he wants to help us understand when prayer is not answered, how should we deal with that? And he gives us one of the keys in verses 6 to 8. Like I said, he's going to come back to this later and talk more about it. Because remember, James is so concerned about practical Christian living. How do you take your theology and work it out in your life? This is his heartbeat. All of Scripture is that way, but he really comes at that front and center. And so he wants us to deal with unanswered prayer in God's way. So the title of the message is The Remedy for Unanswered Prayer. And I'm going to break down my outline this morning, the outline in two major points. The two major points. Let me just get the instruction that he gives and the application of that instruction. We're going to look at his instruction, and then we're going to look at the application of that instruction. There are going to be some subpoints on each of those points, though. Maybe not as many as Jess had last week. I was impressed with his points and subpoints. But there are some key points we need to look at here. The instruction that he gives. That's what our first major point, the instruction. And there's really, he says the same thing two different ways. So there's really two subpoints here on instruction, but they're essentially saying the same thing. Let me show you. He says it once positively and once negatively. And he says, if you're having unanswered prayer, be sure that you're asking the right way, is essentially the message. And the first subpoint, the first instruction is pray in faith. But he must ask in faith. Verse 6. I'm reading the New American Standard Translation. But he must ask in faith. And again, ask is a present tense Greek verb, which means emphasizes not so much the time of the action, past or present, not so much that, as the kind of action. It emphasizes continuous action, ongoing action. So in the same way he had said ask in verse 5, he says it again, but he must ask. He must go on asking. He must continually ask in faith. Those two words, in faith. Now, it's a command in verse 6. He must ask in faith. It's in the imperative. So he says he must ask in faith, and then he's going to turn around and say the same thing without any doubting. The next phrase. To pray in faith is to pray without doubting. You see, it's saying the same thing. It's saying it two ways. Positively, pray in faith, pray trusting, and then pray without doubting, without failing to trust. You see that? So we're going to talk about the first subpoint, pray in faith. Let him ask in faith. I said it's a command. It's a continuous action command. Keep asking in faith. But it comes back to what we said a moment ago in the introduction. What is it? What is faith? What is the prayer of faith? Today, there's a very mixed up idea about what faith is in our culture. Faith today in the culture, people will talk about, you know, keep the faith. What do they mean? Sort of, you know, keep a positive outlook. Keep believing in what you believe in, whatever that is. And that's good. Faith is good. The world believes in faith pretty much, by and large. But they almost believe in faith for itself, that it's just the faith itself that matters. But biblically, that's not the way faith is described in Scripture. It's not the strength of the faith itself. It is the strength of the object of the faith. In fact, biblically, faith is putting all of your trust in the object of your faith. Faith is dependence. It's knowledge of truth, of God's promises. It's belief that those are true, assent, knowledge, assent, and trust. And it's trusting. It's trusting in the promise of God. It's trusting in the sufficiency of Christ, the finished work of Christ. To have faith in Jesus, it's not so much how much faith you have, it's that your faith is located in the right place. Sincerity doesn't get someone to heaven. To sincerely believe in the wrong thing will lead straight to hell. There is only one name given under heaven by which men must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. You must place your faith in Christ. And so, faith then, the prayer of faith, is not something that originates from within us. Prayer of faith, originates outside of us in the external Word of God. I mean, what does the Bible say about how faith comes into being? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith's not something you work up in yourself. It's actually a gift of God, according to Ephesians 2. When we're justified by faith, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. But Paul in Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That is the message about Jesus, the truth about him and what he has done, the truth about who he is. When you receive the truth that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he became man, that he lived a sinless life, tempted in every way, yet without sin, that he offered himself as an atoning sacrifice. When you receive these propositional statements, these propositional truth claims, and you say, yes, I believe that the man Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God who became man at a point in time and space. I believe that he lived a perfect life. I believe that he died on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That when he died, he bore the sins of everyone who would ever believe. That he finished the sin debt. He bore the wrath of God for my sins. That God received his sacrifice as a worthy sacrifice and declared it to all men everywhere by raising him from the dead. I believe that. Not just theoretically, I put all of my trust in that. You see, faith is responding to the truth and depending on it. So the prayer of faith is the same thing. It's responding to the promises of God and depending upon them. It's not deciding what I want and then just believing it and determined to believe that it's going to happen. You know, like somebody says, take out your wallet. I heard somebody talk about this, that a pastor said, take out your wallet and you see it's empty. Believe that there's going to be money in that. You know, that is some foolishness right there. There's nothing in the Bible that would lead you to say that you're supposed to be able to create money. God is the creator. We don't create anything. God is the one who runs everything. All that we run is our mouths when we say foolishness like that. So we're not in charge of anything. We are to respond to what he says. And so prayer of faith is to correctly understand what God has said he wants us to have, and then to claim that by believing that he has said it and he's faithful to his word. That's faith. Depending on him, not me. And so it's not about working up more energy myself. It's keeping on looking at him, who he is, his character, his word. I keep looking at him. I keep looking at Christ. And I put my trust in him. And that is a picture of how we're supposed to pray, what James is saying here. So faith doesn't dictate to God what we want. Faith responds to what God says he wants us to have. And we are to ask God for the things that he's promised to give us. Now, when we start praying, when we're in a situation, like go back to the context again, we find ourselves surrounded by trials, temptations, difficulties. We find ourselves overwhelmed. We don't know what to do. We need wisdom. Wisdom is practically knowing what to do, how to take knowledge and apply it to life. But not to make life work for me and my goals. Wisdom, biblically, is to know how to take knowledge and apply it to life to be godly, to be righteous, to live for his glory. That's the wisdom that he promises to give. He promises every one of us that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, he will give us the wisdom we need to live a godly life and to respond in holiness in that moment. That's what he promises. He's not promising to show you how to win friends and influence people. He's not promising to show you how to make it stop hurting. He's not promising to show you how to make things work out according to your plan. No, he's not. He never promises that. God has this habit of wanting to be God. And the wickedness of our hearts is that we have a habit of wanting to be God. But he will not bless the prayer of someone who at that moment is wanting to control things. If something happens that they actually wanted, it's incidental. It's not a part of God blessing them. It's actually, if that does happen, it's possibly him just cursing them by giving them what they want. Because they want the wrong thing, and so he says, have your fill of it. So to pray in Jesus' name, that is, in a sense, learning to pray in accordance with what God's will is. Jesus' name is His character, His work, His desire for us. So when we pray in His name, it's not just a formula to attach at the end, it's magic words. It's really to express our heart. Lord, I want Your will to be done. It's in a sense like Jesus saying, not my will, but Your will be done. Lord, I ask these things in the name of Christ on the basis of what He's accomplished and for His glory and His purposes. You know, we read the Lord's Prayer a little while ago in Luke 11 when the disciples asked Him to teach them to pray. Here again, he told them the essence of the Lord's Prayer. And how does the Lord's Prayer start? Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. You see, God knows that we need to be told, hey, what we've got to do when we first go to pray is remember, it's not about me and what I want. Because prayer, really, the purpose of prayer isn't to change God's mind to do what I want. The purpose of prayer is for God to change my heart to want what He wants. Now, that's praying in faith. But He really expands on this on the negative half. And I said it's basically two ways of saying the same thing. So the instruction is, pray in faith, and point B, A was pray in faith. The second half of the instruction, B, is pray without any doubting. He says in verse 6, he must ask in faith without any doubting. It's another way of saying exactly the same thing. He said pray in faith, that is pray trusting. Now he says pray without any doubting. Pray without failing to trust. Let him ask in faith. Let him ask without any doubting. Now, it's interesting. Then he really elaborates on this point quite a bit. Because verse 6 to verse 8 is him expanding on why you don't want to ask doubting. It's like he's underscoring it, highlighting it, and circling it. Do not be a doubter when you pray. And let's consider that part, pray without any doubting, under two sub-points. So we're 1B is pray without any doubting, and we're going to consider the character of doubt and the consequence of doubt. All here under still point one, instruction, pray without any doubting. The character of doubt. First of all, the word doubting or doubt, pray without any doubting for the one who doubts. That's the same Greek word in the text. The Greek text, exactly the same word, doubting and doubts. A Greek participle from a verb which means to distinguish, to separate. The root verb actually is also translated often judge. And so he's saying this doubting word comes from a word which means to judge. It means to look at things and to take one, put it over here, one put it over there. It's like separating, maybe you're separating your coins, you know, that you want to roll them up and take them to the bank or something. And so you separate the quarters from the dimes and the nickels and the pennies. Not hardly worth this, even rolling up those pennies, is it? Melt them and make them into something, I guess. Anyway, so sorry, I digressed. You're separating, you're distinguishing, you're separating these things. This is what he's saying. Doubting begins with this process of separation, and the word is an intense form, which means to separate thoroughly. So the character of doubt, you're looking at a circumstance. It describes a process where you're trying to distinguish. You're looking at your circumstances. You're looking at yourself. You're looking at your abilities. You're looking at your need, and you're separating these things. And the verb is also a middle voice verb. Now, verbs have not just tense, present, past. They have mood, imperative, indicative. They have voice. Voice relates to the action of the verb and who's doing the action. If the subject is doing the action of the verb, it's an active voice verb. If the subject is receiving the action of the verb, it's a passive voice verb. Right? I hit the ball would be an active verb. The subject is doing the action. I was hit by the ball. The subject, I, is being receiving the action, was hit. I hit myself is the middle voice, which is reflexive. I did the hitting, but I also received it. Do you see what I'm saying? That middle voice. This verb is middle voice. This word judging and separating is a middle voice verb. It means that you're looking at something and you're actively doing it, but what you find out is you're really doing it to yourself. That as you're distinguishing, as you're separating, as you're reflecting on the circumstance and dividing and separating, what you're really doing is dividing yourself. He's picturing a person who is considering the trials and the discouragement and the difficulties, and they're looking at them, and rather than becoming more focused and more committed to God, they're becoming more divided in their loyalties. So the character of doubt starts with this process of it's not that faith doesn't ignore the reality. Please understand that. Faith is not, like the world thinks, a blind leap in the dark that ignores the facts. No, faith takes full account of the facts, biblically. But faith puts the facts in light of the promises of God. So faith takes account of all of the facts. Because in any situation, what is the most important fact? It's what God says about the situation. So if you're accounting of the difficulties, but you forget to account what God says, you're just being foolish. You're not looking at the facts. You're looking at part of the facts. But when you look at the reality of the difficulties that surround you and you put them in light of the promises of God, that is the way we're supposed to look at things. And when you realize that if the promise of God speaks to my circumstance, it's like the old saying, God said it, and that settles it. You remember somebody who said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? You could really just knock that middle one right out of there. It's just God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, right? If he said it, it settles it. Now for you, it does make a difference. If you're going to believe it, you're not going to be double-minded. You're not going to be divided. But if you're not going to believe it, you will be divided. That's what he's saying here. So the character of doubt starts with this looking at the circumstances, weighing it, in which you... Some of that's appropriate, but it stays there. The consequences of doubt. He really wants to hammer this home with us. He must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He starts piling up his reasons why we've got to fight against doubt. And the first is here in this word picture. Verse 6. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. This metaphor, this simile, it is a word picture of the ocean. The surf of the sea, the word could be translated wave in some of the translations. But the root idea of this word is a surging of the water. It's not talking about waves coming up on the shore. You know, when you're at the beach and the waves come up. This is a picture on the open ocean when the waters are surging back and forth. And he continues that image with these other words he piles on top one after another. Like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Driven, the word comes from a word for wind. The root idea is the wind and the impact the wind makes. That when the wind comes, it can unsettle things. You know, you have your papers laid out. Maybe you're sitting out and you decided to work on some things outside, and suddenly the wind comes up and shoo. Isn't it amazing? And things can take off in the wind. Not too long ago, I was somewhere, and I forget where I was, and I had an important piece of paper in my hand. And I got out of my car, and I set my folder down for a second, and the paper took off, and it went like from here out that door in just no time. It was like amazing. Thankfully, the Lord provided somebody over there who saw it and basically corralled it and caught it and gave it back to me. Because I was actually, as I saw it go, I thought, I may not actually be able to get that back. That's the power of the wind. And that's what he's saying here, driven along. And tossed by the wind. The picture of just this agitation. And the imagery is you're on the open sea and you're in a storm. And your boat is being dashed and tossed and crashed against by the waves. And just this sickness that can come in those moments. You're seasick. It's a picture of misery. He's saying if you're going to allow yourself to be a doubter, you are going to experience misery. Self-inflicted misery. James is saying, don't do it. Don't be a person who asks with doubting. Ask without any doubting. He goes on to say, not only that the misery that will come is a reason not to be a doubter, but then he says, verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's basically saying, if you are doubting like this, you will not receive, you can know that you will not receive anything from God. Do you want to have your prayers not answered? Then doubt. Guaranteed. Let that man, and it's actually an imperative, that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. It's hard for us to translate third person imperatives in English, but he's basically saying that man needs to know that he's not going to receive anything from God. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You see, I just keep piling on how bad it is when we allow doubt. When we look at our circumstances and we spend all of our time parsing and evaluating how difficult things are and how inadequate we are, how unable we are to deal with the circumstance, and we don't bring in the promise of God and the truth of God into that context, we just go from bad to worse. To the point that division that started with that word doubting, remember I said it's to separate, and the middle voice means you start to separate yourself. He then says, James uses a term that's used twice in the New Testament, twice in his letter and nowhere else in the New Testament. The word double-minded literally means, in the Greek, is two-souled. A man with two souls. A double-minded man, you have two souls, double-souled person. It's like you're two different people. You're wanting to believe God. You're wanting to cry out to God for help, but you're also convinced He's not going to help you. And you're going back and forth. Like a man with one foot in one boat and one foot in another boat. There's no way to live. And so you're unstable in all your ways. There's no place to stand. There's no place to find stability. The double-minded man is pictured in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress as Mr. Facing Both Ways. A man who tries to face two directions at the same time. To love the world and to love God. To trust God and to not trust God. So he's saying, don't be like this. Pray in faith means don't pray with doubting. So how do you do that? Now we come to our second point, the application. The second major point. What's this really look like in our lives? How do we deal with unanswered prayer by learning how to pray in faith? Six sub-points on this. The application, 6 points of application. What do we do when we find ourselves with unanswered prayer? We find ourselves feeling double-minded. What do you do? Well, the first thing that we need to do is check if we're asking for the something that's biblical at all in the first place. Check what you're asking for. James says that God promises to give wisdom to us. He promises to show us how to live a godly life in every circumstance. He promises to give us His Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, if you, I love that, which of you? And He's talking to a lot of those who come to faith, and they're believing in Him. His disciples are there. Which of you, if your son asks for a loaf of bread, would give him a rock? Or if he asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? I mean, which of you, if your son really was hungry, hey, Dad, I want something to eat, and here's a snake. You put it in the Happy Meal wrapper, wrap it up, and he opens it up, there it is. He said, you wouldn't do that. Or if he asked you for bread, you'd wrap up a scorpion. No, you would never think of doing that. You are evil, and you know how to give gifts to your children. I love that. If you being evil, he just gives, like right there, this is the truth. You and I, apart from His grace, what are we? We're evil. We're bad. We're messed up. But we know how to give good gifts to our children. We give them bread. We give them fish. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven, will He give good gifts to those who ask Him? Will He give, as He said in Luke, the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Which is another way of saying wisdom and empowerment. When we first talked about wisdom and how James uses it and how the Old Testament background is, the first uses of wisdom in the Bible in Exodus are connected with the idea of the Spirit. We're told that Moses was told by the Lord that God says, I put my spirit of wisdom upon the various men that were going to work on the temple. The spirit and wisdom go together. So if you ask the Lord, He will give you. He'll give you wisdom. And you know that He will give you wisdom because He's promised to give you wisdom. And because He's good. But the first thing is, check the validity of what you're asking for, or what you're praying for. Are you praying for what He's promised to give? Secondly, stop focusing on your circumstances. It doesn't mean that you don't take account of your circumstances, but stop focusing on your circumstances. Stop focusing on the difficulty. Stop spending all your time looking and parsing out all the challenges in your life. Like continually numbering, fretting. This is what fretting is. You just keep looking at how bad things are, how difficult things are. We're to look at it and face it realistically, but we don't stay there. If you stay there, that's the recipe for doubting that will end up in double-mindedness. So first of all, check the validity of what you're praying for. Secondly, stop focusing on your circumstances. Thirdly, stop focusing on yourself. One of the real struggles that we have is that in our sin nature, and Satan is lying to us. And so we focus on how inadequate we are in a way that's not productive. It's good to know how inadequate we are if it makes us pray and trust. But very often we can start focusing on how inadequate we are, and we can think things like, I don't deserve God to help me. Well, that's true, but it's irrelevant. It's totally irrelevant because no one deserves God to help them, but Jesus has made it possible for God to help us in Him, and Jesus has promised that He will help us in spite of us. So it's unproductive to focus on the fact that I'm unworthy. Now, God has made you His child. Don't focus on your weaknesses. I can't handle this. I don't know what to do. I've never been in this circumstance before. If you keep thinking like that and you keep looking at the difficulties, you're going to find yourself becoming more and more double-minded, and God's not going to answer your prayers, and He's going to allow you to become more and more miserable until finally you give up. And you trust. A picture of this is really, I think, especially with the imagery that James uses, of a double-minded person who's like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. I can't help but think about Peter. Remember when Jesus was walking on the water, Matthew chapter 14, we're told that Peter called out to the Lord and said, "Lord, call me and so that I can walk on the water." Basically, it's in chapter 14, verse 28. After Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid," he's walking on the water. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Command me to come to you on the water." Now, he didn't just jump in. Peter was not guilty of the foolishness of modern evangelical, wacky, name it, claim it faith. Because the name it, claim it people would just jump out of the boat and start running. And they wouldn't run. They would jump out of the boat and sink like a piece of lead to the bottom. Peter understood, and he started really well. "Lord, if it's you, command me to come. Use your word to command me to come." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But look what happens. But seeing the wind, verse 30, chapter Matthew 14, verse 30. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Same word, doubt. To judge and to be separated. He started looking at the circumstances, looking at his own weakness, and it got the best of him. And he forgot that all of that may be a factor, but it pales in comparison, because if God said that I'm going to walk on the water, what's going to happen? I'm going to walk on the water. So when you focus on yourself, you focus on your circumstances, that leads to doubting. So the 3 points we've covered so far, the application: check the validity of what you're praying for. Stop focusing on your circumstances. Thirdly, stop focusing on yourself. Fourthly, continue to focus on the promise of God. What God has promised to do. God has promised to use our adversity for our good. God has promised us that He will be with us in every moment of every day, that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. God has promised that even when He will allow some things to come into our lives, and when we pray, He will deliver us from them. Sometimes He heals. When everyone is healed, it's because God has willed that to happen. And we're supposed to pray like we did last Sunday. We anointed Gina Weinman and we prayed for her. James 5:16 tells us to do that. And we're praying that the Lord's going to heal her. And you need to pray for her today. She's having procedure, begins today. She's hospitalized starting today at Emory Hospital. And we need to pray fervently, and we need to ask God to heal her. But we need to focus on what He's promised to do. We don't know what He's promised to do about her physically. But we do know some things He's promised to do spiritually. We know that He's promised that she can be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, that she can have the peace of God, guard her heart and mind in Christ Jesus. We know that we have all been promised that we're to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, that we can actually help each other, come alongside each other, and in this adversity, we can grow closer and demonstrate the glory of Christ. We know that, and we should pray and claim that and act on that with a boldness that won't take no for an answer, because God has promised it. We continue to pray, "Lord, heal her," but then we add what Jesus said when He asked the Father to deliver this from this cup, remember? "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to bear the wrath of God. Please let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He expressed his heart's desire, and then he surrendered to the will of God. He didn't do it just once, though. He did it 3 times. So we pray more than once, and we pray fervently, but we surrender in the areas where He's not made Himself known. We surrender to His will and His wisdom. The prayer of faith that people talk about, that if you just believe it enough, God will heal you. Therefore, if you're not healed, you just didn't have faith. That's a lie. It's just so inconsistent with Scripture. The Apostle Paul, when he had a thorn in the flesh, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he entreated the Lord three times to remove it from him. Paul was a man of great faith. But according to the teaching of many of the name it, claim it crowd, Paul must have lacked faith because God didn't heal him from that infirmity. What did God do? Jesus made a personal appearance to him and said this, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." He said, "I'm not going to heal you because my grace is sufficient for you to walk through this trial. And I'm not going to remove the trial. I'm going to sustain you in the trial." And Paul was so blessed by that, he quit praying. I'm telling you, he didn't pray anymore to be delivered from that that trial. Maybe he had a fleeting moment one day where he thought about it again. But he knew better because I can't pray what God's told me I'm not to pray for anymore. He's going to keep me strong in this. In fact, what Paul says after that is, "I've learned through this circumstance to glory in my weaknesses. I want God to make me weak every which way from Sunday so that I can be mighty by his power." You see, he surrendered to God's purpose. But now you can claim that Jesus will be sufficient for you in every circumstance. "I don't feel sufficient." Jesus is sufficient. Pray and seek and keep asking and keep asking and keep asking and wear him out with it, because he will deliver you the grace you need to be born up in the moment. So continue to focus on the promise of God. Fifthly, continue to focus on the character of God. It's not just the promise of God we need to look at. We need to look at the character of God. It's not just the promise that God has made. It is the character of the God who has promised that we need to be looking at. He's actually told us that in James. Remember what he said in James 1:5? "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously." He said, look at the character of the God that you're asking. That's interesting. I think there's an intentional contrast there. I mentioned this briefly last time, that the word generously in the original language means singly, undividedly. And so the extension of that meaning, generously, in the context of giving, to give generously, but it really literally means to give singly, to give in an undivided way. And so it means that God is single-minded about giving. You see the contrast? If you forget that God is single-minded about giving, you become double-minded. But if you focus on the fact that God has promised to bless us, that every moment of every day for the Christian, he's leading us. If he leads us into bad circumstances and difficulties, it's going to happen. He's going to grow our faith. But in all those things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. He's going to be sufficient for us in those moments. He's going to show us his love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. "I don't feel love, but I know that you love me. Lord, let me know that you love me." Keep holding on, trusting him. And when we put our circumstances in light of the promise of God and the character of God, it changes everything. You know, a beautiful picture of this is in Romans chapter 4. I mentioned earlier, faith is not ignoring the difficulty, pretending it's not there. It's not Pollyanna Christianity. Faith takes full account of the difficulty, but it takes full account of all the facts. Look at this illustrated in Abraham's life. Romans 4:17. "The promise that Abraham received was, 'A father of many nations I made you.'" I'm going to make you a father of many nations. "In the presence of him," this is Romans 4:17, "in the presence of him whom he believed, even God," and look at Abraham, what he knew about God's character, "God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. You see, he's looking at the facts. Yeah, this is a tough circumstance. I've never been in this before. I have no idea what to do. Yes, 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 that's true. Abraham, I'm 100 years old. We've been trying to have kids for 80 years. My wife is 90. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver. The word waver is that word for doubt. Same word we had in James. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to perform. He took account of all of the facts. That's the beauty of the gospel and what it means to be a Christian. We can look all of the facts straight in the eye, straight in the face. Bring it on. If it's really truth, bring it on. Now be careful. The scientists are always having to revise their textbooks because things are changing every day. They think they know one thing and then, well, we keep looking. Now it's different than we thought. And you know what's so wonderful is the more that they see, the more it lines up with the scriptures. Wednesday nights we've been doing a video series, Is Genesis History? We're finishing up this week. One of our elders, James Rouse, has been leading it. And the more you look at the Bible and the light of God is granting grace to scientists and they're cutting edge stuff in all these different areas is just proving he is the one who's made it. He is a glorious God and he's revealing himself beautifully. So the Christian can face things as they really are, but when you put all the facts on the table and you look at everything and you balance it out, all of these difficulties, you put them on one side, all of these inadequacies, my unworthiness, my inability, keep listing it all the way down, and on this side you say, the promise of God wins. And you anchor your heart to the promise of God, you trust him, and you pray for him to keep his promise. He wants us to pray for him to keep his promise. He wants us to cling to him like a child who keeps asking his daddy, Daddy, you promised me. You promised me. And I know you keep your promises. That is the heart of faith that will receive the answer to prayer. If you persist in prayer like that, you will always be victorious. Now, God may keep you waiting for a while because he's working on you in the moment to help you become more and more dependent and more determined to trust him. But what you'll find is your heart has been changed, and then he gives you what you've been asking for. And you're like Abraham, who would say, as a 101-year-old man with a little baby on his lap, man, it was hard. But I would not change a thing. For I got a son and also got a deeper understanding of the God who owns me and made me, and I love him more than I've ever loved him before. You continue to focus on the character of God, fifthly, and sixthly, and this is the part we need to really understand. I said you check the validity of what you're praying for. You stop focusing, number two, on your circumstances. You stop focusing on yourself. Number four, you continue to focus on the promise of God. Number five, you continue to focus on the character of God. And number six, don't take no for an answer. When you've, one to five are checked off, God wants you to not take no for an answer. What does that mean? You keep asking. Keep asking. And keep asking. And keep asking. Just like the neighbor who wants the bread for his guests, just like the woman who wants the judge to give her justice, keep asking and keep asking and keep asking. God loves that kind of faith. The most beautiful picture of this to me in the scriptures is in Matthew chapter 14. And there's so many wonderful pictures of it, but this is one that has just blessed me. Actually, chapter 15, Matthew 15. The story of the Syrophoenician woman. This is a picture of the prayer of faith that receives the promises. It's a picture of how you deal with unanswered prayer. She is a living example of it. Look at verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. He leaves the land of Israel and he goes out among the Gentiles into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. She's crying out. She's praying. Look at verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. Wow. Don't you care, Lord? Her daughter's cruelly demon-possessed. This has got to be worse than some of the other things you're dealing with. He did not answer her a word. And then his disciples, so apparently she keeps on talking. Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. Verse 23, his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. Lord, this is embarrassing. Just tell her to go away. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. That's interesting. She's praying to him. He ignores her first. The disciples, everybody hears it apparently except Jesus. Now, of course, he did hear it. He ignores her. Then she is continuing to follow after them. The disciples come to him and basically intercede for her. Lord, we got to do something about this lady. He doesn't yet look at the lady and talk to the lady. You see what he does? He talks to the disciples. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why are you bothering me with this? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She hears that. First of all, I'm not listening, apparently. Kind of pushing her back. Secondly, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of Israel, pushing her back again. How does she take the unanswered prayer? Does she stop? No. She came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Surely now he's going to answer. Well, he does finally talk to her, but look what he says to her. Verse 26. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Wow. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and you are a Canaanite. You're a Syrophoenician woman. You're not of the house of Israel. And there's a sense in which you're so pagan that, relatively speaking, you're dogs. Now, if she was like us, she started focusing on her circumstances. I've had this situation. There's no way my daughter can get well. You're right, Lord. I am unworthy. I'm a wicked person. I'm a Gentile. I'm a heathen. You see, if she started looking at herself and her circumstances, what happens? She just retreats and walks away. But she didn't look at her circumstances and herself. What'd she do? She looked at the character of God. But she said, yes, Lord. She agrees with him. Yes, I'm a dog. The reality is, even the Israelites are dogs too. Jesus tells them that other places. You think the Gentiles are worse, and you're no better than them. I tell you that people are going to come from east and west and sit down at my table, and the children are going to be sent out. But here he's dealing with this woman and what she needs. And he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She keeps asking. She keeps imploring. Just give me some crumbs from the master's table. Lord, you know that's true. The dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the table. I just want a crumb from the table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. What was happening is he was doing something in that woman's heart. How do I know that? Because I know who he is. He's not capricious. He's not uncaring, unfeeling. He knew her need more than she knew her need. And when she cried out to him, he cared about her, but he knew that she needed to grow in faith and to grow in believing that God would heal her and to look to him in a wholehearted way. And so he basically said, no, 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 yes. That's the heart of God. He will say yes if you keep seeking him. He will never ultimately turn you away. He will always say yes. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. When you go to Jesus, when you go to Him, you will always be received. If you keep going and keep going and you argue as she does, she's arguing the character of God. I love what Richard Sibb says about this in his book, The Bruised Reed. He said this woman, basically, she heard what he said, and she said, here you are, you're saying that you're only for the household of Israel. And Sibb says this, she considered the end of his coming. This is 16th century English. She considered the reason that he had come. Look where he is. He's in the district of Tyre and Sidon. She's like, you say you don't want to heal any of us out here? Why are you here? I know you want to heal us. And she lay hold of him by faith, and her daughter was healed. You argue the character of God back to God. Lord, I know you're good. I know you wouldn't allow me to be in this circumstance without a good purpose. I know that you have a plan for me, and I'm trusting in you, and I'm going to keep clinging to you. And your heart is changed, and your heart is changed, and finally he gives you exactly what you need, and it's all his glory and our good. The remedy for unanswered prayer is to pray in faith. And when you pray in faith, you will receive that for which you pray in his time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of who you are. We thank you that you are more, the more that we see what you're like, the more delightful you become to us. You are good through and through. Everything about you is wonderful. It's best. You're more than we ever imagined that you could be. And we understand that the more that we come to understand you, we're going to always have that experience of seeing more and more of your glory, more and more of your goodness. For all eternity, our hearts are going to be enlarged to see the beauty of who you are. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make us people who persevere in prayer. Make us people who truly trust you with everything that we are. We pray for those that are here today that have not cast themselves upon you in a saving way, that they would stop resisting and surrender fully to such a glorious and wonderful Savior. Be our all in all. Help us to persevere in trials, in the difficulties we find ourselves in. Help us to help one another. Father, we pray that in every way that you would be our joy, our delight, and you would receive all the glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.